So good to be here with everyone this morning. We're back to Tahoe where you can hang meat outside and it stays fresh. Especially right outside those front doors, huh? Coldest spot in Tahoe, I think. Hey, good to have you here. As you can see on the screen behind me, if you're visiting with us, for me to explain what we do on Sunday would take a lot longer than I'm going to preach this morning. So let me just catch you up quickly. We preach on different series, and we've had a series in the Gospel of John that's been ongoing since January of 2020, but we've taken breaks from it several times. And so now this is our second week back from our two different summer series that we did, one on Genesis, one on the hard teachings of Jesus. And so we are now entering into part 49, 3 weeks short of a full year of the Gospel of John over the course of 2 years. So we are finally at John chapter 16. Corbett opened this up there last week. I want us to take a look at just four verses today. That should always encourage you. Dan's only got four verses. So I'm going to read those for you as we begin. Lord, illumine us. So, starting in John chapter 16, I'll give you context in just a second. Verse 12, Jesus is speaking to his closest friends, his disciples, those that will become known as the apostles. There's only 11 of them. Judas has been sent away, as it were. Paul later comes on the scene. All right. He says, I have much more to say to you guys, more than you can now bear. And I want to stop just in that verse 12 for half a second. Well, more than half a second. I want to contextualize for you. Jesus is trying to talk about things that are not just out of the ordinary for these guys, but that are going to take them into this entirely whole new world. A whole new existence is coming for these guys very shortly. And they are about to be literally within a few hours plunged into this short, sharp, intenseful, painful period. All right? Because Jesus is going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's going to be arrested and all AT double hockey sticks breaks out. Okay? He's going to be taken from them in the single most dramatic twist of fate. And it is mostly unknown to these guys still. He's tried to tell them. They don't get it. And after 3 long years of watching him turn the world upside down, it is now Jesus that is about to be turned upside down. You follow me here? And he knows it. He's known it all along. And if you can imagine this, it's barely been 2 weeks since Jesus raised Lazarus out of a tomb after being dead for 4 days. So the popularity of Jesus' miracles, his teaching here the week prior leading up to the Last Supper, which they just concluded, is just this stark contrast to what's about to happen to them. And so Jesus is attempting to do the impossible, somehow to prepare them. I don't mean to jump ahead into Noah's message next week, but verse 16 says, in a little while you won't see me anymore, Jesus is speaking, but a little while after that you will see me again. All right? He's talking to second graders, right? And their response is, what does he mean? What does he mean by a little while? We don't get it. I want you to grasp what's happening here, okay? They don't understand. And what Jesus is trying to tell them is what I began to read for you. You can't bear it now, but verse 13, but when the Spirit of truth comes, he's going to guide you into all truth. He will not speak. He, a person, will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and will make it known to you. I know that sounds like almost like a riddle, right? But it is one of the most amazing passages showing us the connection between the triune God, what we call the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three distinct personalities, three distinct persons, yet all coexisting as God. But that's not even the point of this talk. This is something later on that the theologians would go, oh my gosh, look what Jesus said right here, right? What was really happening here is Jesus is trying to make sense to these guys of what's about to happen, but he gives them this hope that they don't even know is a hope. This is all going to be made explainable to you because someone's coming to help you, right? And this is a monumental moment in Jesus' life that really, just by context, just goes back to the beginning of chapter John 13, where it begins with the washing of the feet in the Last Supper, right? It's Thursday night of the Passion Week, right? He's with, like I said, his closest friends, his disciples. Even Judas was there at the meal. And Jesus now is moved into giving them these final instructions before his arrest. They've had the Passover meeting in the upstairs room. They sang a hymn there, and then they go out into the night, and they're walking through the dark streets of Jerusalem on the east side, and they're heading over to the Kidron Valley, and they're walking across the Kidron Valley, which is not a large valley. Don't think of the Carson Valley. It's something literally you can transverse in 15 minutes. And then they head up that hillside, you know, where the Garden of Gethsemane is, right? And he begins to teach them. And if we go back to John 15, some of the things he says, these people here, your fellow Jewish brothers and sisters, they're going to persecute you. And in chapter 16, verse 2, they're going to throw you out of the synagogue. And then he says, and more than that, they're going to be those that will think they're doing God a service by killing you. So you can imagine, these guys are in the midst of this fearful confusion, right? Considering all that Jesus is saying. And Jesus has said, you say you're going to prepare a place for us. We don't know where you're going. Remember that in John 14? We don't know how to get there. You tell us that you're going to give us peace, and we don't feel any of it. You tell us how much you love us, yet you're going to be leaving us. You expect us to proclaim your message, your gospel to the world, and you tell us that this world is going to hate us. In fact, they're going to throw us out of our whole community of faith. In fact, some of us will be killed for it. And Jesus' answer begins in John 14 when he's having the same conversation. I'm just taking you back to it because we haven't been there since last April. I'll ask the Father. He'll give you another helper. He'll give you another counselor. He'll give you another advocate. He'll give you the Greek word a paraclete. These are all the words used for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Another one to come alongside and help you, who will be with you forever. So that's what's happening here. So who is this helper? Well, Jesus tells us it's the Spirit of truth. And very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. And unless I go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I can then send him to you. The third person of the triune God, the Holy Spirit. And in verse 13, he says, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he's going to guide you into all truth. Because what? They don't understand so much right now. And one of the things I think that we have to consider when you're reading a narrative and a historical narrative of what's transpiring between Jesus' apostles in a state of great confusion is they did not have in them what we today who have come and known Christ by faith have in us right now. So we could kind of look at this and we go, well, we understand what's happening here. They had no clue what was happening. God's Spirit wasn't with them yet. That great promise was fulfilled when? On what we celebrate as the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is a Greek word meaning 50. 50 days after the resurrection, which was during the Festival of Weeks, and that's why Jerusalem was packed with adherents that had come. And when Peter preached his great sermon, when he was filled with the Holy Spirit that day, there's literally 100,000 people in the city. And so that was 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, that this promise, when he comes and will begin to guide you into all truth, took place. And for those guys, those 50 days and what they saw, Jesus' death, his resurrection, his teaching them, and then the Spirit fills them, they were like a clear blue sky that turned into the day the tornado showed up. That's how fast they transformed. So here, Jesus is simply saying to the disciples, I have truth to teach you, and when I go away, when I die, I'll send the Spirit when I ascend to heaven, and he will lead you. He will teach you. Last week, Corbett spoke on the beginning of the Holy Spirit's ministry in the life of the world, and he says he's going to convict the world of three things. He's going to convict it of unbelief, of righteousness, and judgment. Here, Jesus is talking about the Spirit talking to those that believe him and the asset that he is going to be to them. He says, fear not, basically. It's going to be okay, right? So this is the backdrop of these four short verses that I just read for you. But there are two absolutely amazing truths to pull apart on what Jesus has shared here. And it really begins with the idea that the Bible, if you go back and look at the Bible, this is as true as anything in the Bible. It is an account of God going after people who are not looking for him. Have you had that experience? In my own life, I was not looking for God, and he showed up. The prophet Isaiah said as much about the nation of Israel. I revealed myself, speaking for God, to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here I am, here I am. I want you to know the Christian faith begins as a process of God first searching you out. The sense that I've been discovered, not that I discovered God, he discovered me. You know, you think I was searching for God, but it was God who awakened us. He showed himself who he was. He brought his Holy Spirit into our life. Sometimes through those things that Corbett was talking about last week, just convicting us in our own hearts, right? What did John Newton, the great hymnist, write when he wrote Amazing Grace after his turnaround in life? I once was lost, but now I'm found. You're being searched out by God, or you wouldn't be searching yourself. And you need the Holy Spirit to help you receive that truth of God, or you would not find him. So God is the giver of truth. And this is a very important place to understand the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. It is a gift. Jesus says, I'll go away and he'll come. You know, how many times do you see this ragtag bunch of guys who cannot make heads or tails of what Jesus is actually all about? I mean, it's almost comical to us at times, right? Because we know the beginning from the end, they didn't, right? And they see all this power of Jesus is on display, all these amazing miracles, and it wasn't enough for them to put the picture together. They needed God's supernatural help, just like we do. He is the giver of truth. And here's just as important is, look who Jesus says when God seeks us, searches for us. Look what Jesus says are the people that get it. It's really interesting. It's actually it's in Matthew's gospel, I think chapter 11, but it's also in Luke's gospel, chapter 10. And in context, he had sent the 72 of his disciples out, and then they had gone into the towns and basically were saying the good news is here, you know. The Messiah has come, and they returned, and they were just rejoicing that that the spirits, the demons, submitted to them in Jesus' name, right? I mean, that was just, they were just blown away. Wow. And Jesus says, don't be impressed with that. be impressed with the fact that your names are written in heaven. Okay, and what's that all? That's God seeking them out, right? So he says, right after he talks about that, he comes in, he says, "Oh, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you for hiding these things from those who think themselves wise and clever." Who's he referring to? The religious leaders, the people that were in power in Israel that had no interest in who he was and what he was doing. His miracle should have transformed their hearts, and it only hardened their hearts, right? And he says, who does it reveal to? To those that are childlike. Yes, Father, it pleased you to do it this way. Now, I could break this verse down, but I love the Passion Translation because it really is almost like a commentary written through the Bible because they add a lot more words, as you can see. So let me read the passage with the Passion Translation. It is a thought-for-thought translation. That's why there's more words, because they're conveying the thoughts of what I just read for you. Then Jesus, overflowing with the Holy Spirit's joy, exclaimed, "Father, thank you, for you are the Lord supreme over heaven and earth. You have hidden the great revelation of this authority of God and what he's doing from those who are proud and wise in their own eyes. And you have shared it with these who have humbled themselves. Yes, Father, this is what pleases you, to give things to those who are like trusting children." So who are the ones that get the truth? Those who are wise in their own eyes? No. Those who are humble. Little kids can be like that, right? So what does it mean to be childlike? It doesn't mean that you're naive. And it doesn't mean you're unintelligent by any stretch. I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. A pastor friend shared this story with me about his 8-year-old son who was doing his math homework. And he noticed as he looked over his son's shoulder that he was getting every single problem wrong. Everyone. So he looked at him and he said, "Son, you know you're getting them all wrong because you're not carrying over the leftover from this column to the next column." And the little guy looks up at his dad. He says, "Dad, I've studied the chapter. I know what I'm doing." And the dad said, "Son, I'm sure you've studied it very well. However, you've missed one of the key points in the chapter because every one of your answers is incorrect." So at this point, the kid has a choice to make, doesn't he? Is he going to say, "Who do you think you are?" Most likely. Or was he going to come and say, "You know, Dad, I need you to show me." Because humble is what? Teachable. Now, I know you're dying. What did he do? He said, "Okay, Dad, show me where I'm wrong." He was going to either decide to be wise and clever or he's going to have to be humble, right? So we need to recognize. And this really is a big flyover picture of our world and why people come to Christ and why people don't. When it comes to the things of God, we all need a healthy dose of intellectual humility. Childlike faith, right? This ability to, "Oh, that fairy tale." You know, I know the atheists in the online forums call God the sky pilot. You know, that's their little mocking term for believing in God. And the reason for that is we think that we are the arbiters of truth, that we find truth based on our own self-discovery. Listen carefully to this. What God is telling us here is it doesn't work that way. In order for us to be awakened, as it were, which is a good analogy, you can't awaken from a slumber unless someone is shaking you, right? And God is the shaker. He's the giver. And he says, "I reward humility over pride every day, all day." And I don't care where you're at in life, whether and what you need to learn in life, those who have humble hearts are the teachable ones, are going to learn more than those who don't. So until you stop thinking how wise and clever you are, until you can humble yourself before God, it will be hidden from you. James, the half-brother of Jesus, said as much in chapter 4 of his book, verse 6, God opposes the proud. He's going against them. But he gives grace to the humble. And you think about the religious leaders and the power brokers that Jesus encountered, there was absolutely zero teachability, right? In fact, the only time that he held them with his teaching was when? When he was 12 years old. They marveled at his age and his knowledge, right? It's like Corbett's story last week where he said, I felt like whenever I came in here to listen to the Bible, that John and I were speaking directly to him. You know, how did they know, right? We've all had that experience. God is the giver through his Spirit. That's how they know, and that's why Corbett was correct in saying, Dan doesn't know anything. That's what Jesus is trying to tell us here. If you're that person, and I get this is what the craziness of being made in the image of God is, there's a lot of power in that. And when you take that power to yourself and you start acting like you're something, like as if you brought yourself into existence, you're going to say things like, I should be able to determine and ascertain and search out my own truth and kind of decide what I want to believe about God. That's a very natural instinct, isn't it? That's why it needs a supernatural intercession. Because guess who you are in this statement? You have revealed these things to the childlike and hidden them from the wise and the clever. Which one are you? See, what you're saying is, I don't believe that God is a person who speaks to me. Rather, I will find God on my own terms. It's very important to understand that what God is promising to these disciples, he promises to us, I will speak to you. And if you're going to be a person that's going to do it on your own, the Spirit will convict you, but he won't instruct you. On that area, God will be silent because you've already decided that you've studied the chapter and you know how to do it. Now, when Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all what? Truth, right? A little caveat here. This is how you make the Bible relevant to people's ears. He doesn't mean all truth throughout the whole world, throughout all time. You know, there's absolutely nothing in the Bible about microbiology. Nothing in the Bible about aerodynamics. Nothing in the Bible about nuclear fission or fusion, right? There's so much knowledge in the world. The Bible doesn't try to cover all the knowledge of the world. What he means when he says he's going to direct you into all truth, he's going to give you all the truth that you will need to have a relationship with God. Amen. And to be forgiven of your sins and to live forever. And when Jesus says, I'm going to give you all the truth you need, it's because it's all the truth about him. And how do I know that? Because he tells us about it in the very next verse in 16:14. Jesus says, he, the Holy Spirit's going to bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. He's going to give us the truth. He's saying that truth that we're going to get, that all truth, it's about me. And I'm going to take you out of this ordinary world that you think you've been living in, and I'm going to introduce you to a whole new perspective of what the world is about and what I'm about, right? And so God gives us truth about his son. He's going to show you everything you need to know about Jesus, who he is, what he's doing, what he's done, and what you can be because of him, right? That's what the Holy Spirit's job is going to be. I was thinking about this yesterday. Did not have this in my message. I was hiking up the Tahoe Mountain. Please don't tell me it was closed, because if it is, I broke the law. And I don't want to know. Because I may go back this week. What belongs to Jesus? This is what was going through my head as I was hiking down the mountain. What belongs to Jesus that the Holy Spirit has given to us? And man, I asked the question, and guess who began to instruct me? Yeah, because I have the Word of God in my head, right? I have a reservoir in there. I ought to, because I can quote, you know, who won the World Series for the last 65 years. Totally meaningless information, right? But it's good to fill your head with the things of God, right? Now, he gave me one of those brains. And so the first thing that shot out of my head was that Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. And then get this. And this is just a piece of what Colossians 1 says about him. Through him, Jesus, being God himself, the second person of the Holy Trinity, he created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. And it goes on to say he sustains all of that. So when we're talking about Jesus, we are talking about who? The Creator. It starts getting a little staggering really quick, doesn't it? I don't know if you're a fan of The Chosen. It really personalizes the gospel story with Jesus and his apostles. It puts backstory and dramatization in light, and it really brings it to life, right? So I'm thinking about this. Can you imagine if these guys are watching Jesus' miracles and then somehow had to fathom that he is the eternal God who made everything we see and everything we can't see? He is the author of microbiology and aerodynamics because he created all the laws by which they're sustained by. The mere fact that you say the word creator, it staggers the mind. It's so far beyond us. God gives us in his image the ability to create things like art and in different forms of art and to create speech and athleticism and talents ad infinitum, right? But none of us authors life and sustains life. And here's the part about this. This story of who Jesus is, in short order, turns the bumblers into the brave, the hesitant into the heroes. By whom? The power of the Holy Spirit bringing all truth to them. And so this great God who's done all this, Paul would later write, beyond human comprehension, God is. He truly is. We only grasp pieces of him. I think we'll spend eternity getting more and more and more forever. But Paul writes of this great person, Jesus, who is the creator and the sustainer of all life. And he says, he, God, knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like that person. I don't know what to do with that. It's beyond me. Think of what he's saying here. Now, certainly not we're going to become like Jesus in his ruling power as God of the universe and creator of the universe, but we are going to become like him in his character, sinless and glorified and holy. It's staggering. And that's why the author of Hebrews goes on to say, now, Jesus and the one he makes holy, those of us who come to him, we have the same dad. So in how he has this relationship as the second person of the Trinity triune God, though where he is the creator and all things were made through him, but he has a father in the same way, so do we. And that's why Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. And when is this all accomplished? When does it move past these moments and actually into reality? Well, it is happening now before our very eyes. We're being transformed. We're being renewed daily, the Apostle Paul says. But I want to share something along this line of what the Holy Spirit has given to us because he gave so much to Paul to teach us. Paul says, through the power of the Spirit, we are citizens of heaven. In other words, we have a position in Christ that cannot be removed from us. It's ours. He's not ashamed to call you brother or sister. It's present and it's future. And he says, Paul's writing, we are eagerly awaiting, as I am, for Jesus to return as our Savior. And he's going to take these weak, mortal bodies of ours and change them into the glorious bodies like his own by that same power that he has to bring everything under his control and to sustain it all. This is us. And this is what the Holy Spirit's pouring out through the scriptures to us. And why it's so important to understand that the scripture is the voice of the Holy Spirit. This is the things that he's teaching us. And if that's all you had, if you're stranded on a desert island and that's all you had, you'd have enough. Because the purpose of scripture isn't knowledge for knowledge's sake. The purpose of our scripture is to fall in love with this God, Jesus. And do you know what it means to fall in love? It means to see his glory. That's what the Holy Spirit's going to do. When I fell in love with my wife, I saw her glory. Now, glory in the Bible means importance. It means significance. Its number one translation is weight. I am not saying when I saw my wife and fell in love, I saw her weight. Because that could be misinterpreted. But I did see her importance and I did see her significance. I was thinking about this. Beauty got me to talk to her. Her heart got me to want to marry her. I want to tell you something about my wife's glory. The first time that I had a meaningful conversation with her, I had known her for over a year. I sat down next to her where I work. I was a dinner house waiter, and we had a bar there. I saw her sit down. I took an early out from my shift because it was not busy, and I went right over and sat next to her. I ended up talking to her for like 2 hours, and as God is my witness, and I have witnesses to verify this, I said to my roommate that night, and I said to very good friends of mine that were visiting, I met the woman I am going to marry. That night. She told me, she goes, it took me a lot longer. But that's what importance, that's what glory does to you. See, here's what I'm asking you. Have you really accepted the Bible in this childlike humility, with this intellectual humility to receive what God freely gives? Because that's the only way you're going to get it, right? That you become like him in character and righteousness. You are seen as a brother and sister to the God of the universe. And you're going to be glorified as he's glorified. Have you ever fallen in love with Jesus based on that revelation from God's Spirit of who he is? What I just shared from Scripture. God's Spirit speaks to our hearts if we listen. I remember in April of 1977, I was up here visiting Tahoe. It was 6 months before I moved here. And I was down partying with my two friends that I came up with at the clubs. And I left early because at 9 o'clock that Sunday night, the week after Easter, the Sunday after Easter of April of 77, I walked back alone to my hotel room because ABC was playing the second part of the world premiere of Francis Zeffirelli's movie, Jesus of Nazareth. And by chance, I'd seen on Easter Sunday, probably at my visiting my parents, I saw the first episode. And I didn't even tell my buddies where I was going. I said, hey, I'm going to head back. And I headed back. And it was 3 hours long, you know, both parts. I was alone and watching. And God's Spirit was upon me in that room. I'll never forget it. I didn't know who Jesus was. But when I saw his life of mercy dramatized, I remember saying to myself, I know this is just a movie and these are actors, but if they're portraying this person, Jesus, I think I could follow him someday. I'll show you why.
You said well. You're not far from the kingdom of God, Joseph of Arimathea. But there is another commandment, no less great. You must love your neighbor as yourself.
But who is my neighbor?
No!
Stop her!
You can't come in! This is no place for the likes of you!
What's the matter?
What is she doing? She's defiling him.
This is no place for you, woman. Come, leave quickly.
Simon, sit down.
But Rabbi, you know what kind of a woman this is.
Simon, please. Simon, when I came into your house, you didn't pour water over my feet, or kiss me in greeting, or anoint my head with oil. She has washed my feet with her tears, and dried them with her hair, and anointed them.
I hadn't even opened the scriptures in my life at that point. And I began to fall in love with him. It wasn't until 1982 that Jesus started to become the most important thing in my life. Because I just wasn't in love with the idea of Jesus. I was willing to follow him and listen to him. I'll tell you, today his opinion of me is far more important than anybody else's opinion. As you can imagine, Anne Bancroft, who played that woman in that scene, her characters, whose opinion mattered at that moment, right? Good thing it was Jesus, because she was Mrs. Robinson in The Graduate. And Jesus was right, she had a lot of sins. But that's what it means to glorify him in your life, when someone else's opinion causes you to lose sleep. And for me, that's been something I've struggled with my whole life. You know, being a people pleaser. Because I think sometimes we think their opinion's more important than his. But if his love is the most glorious and important thing in your life, it changes all that. And until that happens, you've missed the point of what Jesus is saying here. You're getting all your problems wrong, son. John Donne, he was a great English poet. He said, until I'm ravished with your glory, I'm going to let other things ravish me. I think what he's saying is if you could be ravished by his glory, all those other things can't run your life anymore. That's the purpose of the scripture and the Holy Spirit's work. Not just to give you information, but to get you to the place where you say, Lord, you got to arrive at that place. Did you really do this for me? I remember watching that Jesus of Nazareth, watching him on the cross, and I'm thinking, you did this for me? Did you live this life for me? Did you die this death for me? And the author of Hebrews said, yes, very much so. He explains that we're God's children, and we're human beings. We're made of flesh and blood. And so this one who built the universe also became flesh and blood. Because only as a human being was he able to even die. He couldn't die as God, but he could as a human being. And only by dying could he break the power of the devil that held death over our head. You know, the way to eternal life is through resurrection. And the way to resurrection is through death. Jesus experienced death as the sinless one to take away death's power over you and me. Amen. The one who has all power surrendered all power. We ought to practice that more in our culture, don't you think? Christianity is a no-nonsense proposition. You are given truth. You are sought out by God's truth. Is Jesus God? Did he die for you? Did he rise triumphant from the grave? Is he seated at the right hand of the Father? Will he come at the end of all time to judge the living and the dead and put all things right? Yes, he will. And so there's great comfort and hope in the world. Because if that's not true, then Shakespeare's character in Macbeth, who said history is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Those are your options. And I want you to go to the Spirit of God like a humble child today and say, Lord, if you are the God of truth, please reveal the glory of your Son to me. I want to have it like Dan has it, because that's what I need today. Let's pray. Father, you are beyond our comprehension, but you have revealed what we need and all that we need, and my heart sings really with joy that you would take me, the chief of sinners, and love me, and demonstrating it by being willing to die for me. And Lord, I want to possess all of that glory in my heart so that I will love you and not be tempted by anything but loving you. And that I might live this life holding you supreme and thereby love others, because you first loved me. We pray this, Lord, in your amazing name. Amen.